We're going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses, and then we will talk about just a couple of those verses today as we consider sanctification and the will of God and the issue of sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father, you're the one who's given us these words to consider, to study, to understand, to apply to our lives. You know what we need to hear. Speak to us accordingly, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 2 begins with, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." The commandments that, if obeyed, would transform these Thessalonian believers. Remember, they're new believers. Of course, the same commandments will transform us. Would transform them into the likeness of Christ. And it is in keeping these commandments that Paul says, I want you to excel still more, in which God says to us today, we need to excel still more. I want you to note the use of the word commandments in verse 2, because in my opinion, it is the basis for the word ought from verse 1. Remember, Paul said in verse 1, you ought to, you must. And then he brings in the idea of commandments. In other words, commandments tell us how we ought to live. The one who makes the command is the one who says, this is what you must do. And we must do it. And so in verse 1, God exhorts us to live like a Christian ought to live. And in verse 2, we see that we are to do it by obeying God's commandments. And for us, these commandments are found in God's word. And in my experience, in my opinion, we cannot live as we Christians ought to live if we do not live by the Word of God. And I don't mean parts of the Word of God or the parts we like most, but by the entire Word of God. We need to seek to understand all that God is saying to us about how we ought to live. And as much as we can, and as much time as we have to do that, bring those truths into our lives and live that way. Paul goes on to say that the commandments he is referring to are not his, but God's. And it is God, through Jesus Christ, who has given him both the obligation and the authority to teach what God has said we are to teach. Jesus spoke of this same obligation and authority to teach his commandments when he spoke to the disciples just before ascending into heaven. And we read this in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, familiar portion, but I still want to read it to you. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So he's the boss. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, you know what the next word is? All, A-L-L, all that I commanded you. Not part of it, not some of it, but all. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We also, as modern day believers, a couple thousand years from the time of Christ, we have the same obligation, we have the same authority to teach at least new believers to live according to all that Jesus and the rest of Scripture says about living a godly life. Moving on to verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, Paul says. Even though we can easily conclude from God's commandments and the rest of Scripture, at least I believe we can easily conclude this, that it is God's will that we grow in Christian maturity and in the likeness of Christ. This statement here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 is said about as clearly as anybody could say it. It's unmistakable. This is God's will, your sanctification. When the Scripture speaks of God's will, it is referring to what God wants, what He commands, what He requires, or where He leads. Remember, a week or two, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about Lord Jesus. It isn't just Savior, it's Master Savior. He is the one who tells us what we must, ought, should do. And that is what God's will is. An example of doing what God wants or commands, just to give you an example from Scripture, you don't necessarily need this, but this one particular example is a good one. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, Paul is speaking to a group of believers who are in a difficult situation. And he's talking to the slaves at this moment. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was their master according to the Spirit, but they had an earthly master. And he's saying, look, be obedient to them with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers. Don't just do it to keep them happy with you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This is what God wanted of them. This is a picture of God's will and how it should affect us. We learn that there is a connection between doing the will of God and eternal life from 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, where John writes, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus said, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. He's a family member. Though the will of God is broader, though it's broader and covers more things than our own sanctification, here in verse 3, Paul makes two things very clear. First, God requires every Christian to be sanctified. It's not an option. It is a requirement. And the second part of that is sanctification then becomes the Christian's duty. It becomes our obligation. Now, there's no question that it is a duty or an obligation that involves God. He is our source of empowerment. He is our source of truth. He is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit to work within us and enlighten us and give us understanding. He is the one who protects us from being tempted beyond what we can bear. He is the one who gives us the living word. So there is no question that God is intricately and powerfully involved in this process, but it is my duty. It is your duty to pursue sanctification. It doesn't happen by chance. It doesn't happen by magic. It is something that we enter into. It is a process that we go through. And it is a duty or an obligation that we are to be part of. Paul gives us an overview of this process of sanctification in Romans chapter 6. I know I particularly appreciate this chapter. In my opinion, it's the forgotten chapter in the Bible. It's the one we just kind of overlook or ignore. But Romans 6 is still there. And in Romans 6, I'm only going to read several verses. I want to read verses 12 and 13, and then I want to skip to verse 19. And this gives us a picture of the process of sanctification. Therefore, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not allow it. Do not let it reign so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, hands, eyes, brains, tongue, ears, and the rest of your body, present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. And skipping down to verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That particular chapter ends with a pretty profound statement that we often overlook as well. Now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit. What's the benefit that you derive from that chapter? It's righteousness. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And most of us know the next verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sanctification, or growing in godliness until we are Christ-like, is God's will. It's God's requirement for all who come to Him for eternal salvation. And if we are teachers, if we are leading a Bible study, if we are talking to a neighbor, a co-worker, a friend, a family member, we have the obligation and the authority in Christ Jesus to teach all of God's Word and to help people realize what is required and what the path is and what the process is to sanctification until Christ-likeness. Second part of chapter 4, verse 3 says this. Therefore, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The Thessalonian believers were saved out of idol worship. And idol worship often includes participation in various forms of sexual immorality. Temple prostitutes, homosexuality, feasts, which included excessive drinking and orgies, and to the open and to an open and religiously supported participation in infidelity within the community. This is often a part of idol worship, not only in Paul's day, but universally and down through the ages. See, idol worship has never been just a rejection of the one true living God. It is that. And that's bad enough. But added to that is the fact that it has included the rejection of moral goodness, marital faithfulness, sexual purity, and love. And beyond that, it has included throwing your own babies into a river to appease the gods, or into a fire, or making people walk through the fire. Horrendous, ugly, evil things. This is all part of idol worship. And this was true in Paul's day. In addition to the evils of idol worship, Greece, and that's where Thessalonica was, Greece condoned the open practice of homosexuality. And that included adult men with young boys. This was a common part of Greek culture. It was not a hidden issue. It was an open practice part of the culture. And Rome, which was the ruling government of the day, the Roman Empire, was fast moving in the direction of most of the people in that empire believing that there was nothing wrong with various forms of fornication or adultery. It is said from Roman history that adultery was so rampant that many people were married 5, 6, 7, 8 times, because finding faithfulness was that difficult in that culture at that time. And the point is that the Thessalonian converts were not only saved out of idol worship and all the immoral beliefs and practices that were part of it, but they were also saved out of a culture, a Greek culture and the Roman influence that was the government of the ruling day. They were saved out of a culture that openly condoned and practiced many forms of sexual immorality. In fact, sexual immorality was such an accepted practice in the Gentile world that the disciples, Jesus' disciples, who were still in Jerusalem and were leading the church at that time and had been asked, what are the requirements for Gentile believers? Here's what they said, and this is found in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, it is, and Peter was the one giving this statement, therefore it is our judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they, number one, abstain from things contaminated by idols. Notice number two, that they abstain from fornication, sexual immorality. That was number two. Number three, and from what is strangled, the throat was to be slit, the blood let out, not strangled, and from blood, drinking blood. However, the reality is sexual immorality was not just a destructive evil in Paul's day. It was a destructive evil in Abraham and Lot's day. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a destructive evil among the Israelites themselves while they wandered in the desert. Just one example is the Israelites worshiping Baal of Peor and getting sexually involved with Moabite women. Remember Phinehas? And it is a destructive evil in our world today. So much so that it is likely we know someone near and dear, whether Christian or unbeliever, who has been or still is participating in some form of sexual immorality. And I'm talking about all of us in this room. It's likely we know somebody near and dear who has been or is participating in some form of sexual immorality. That's how rampant it is in our world. Sexual immorality has been and continues to be such a practiced and destructive evil in the world and among God's people that from the law of Moses through Revelation, it holds a prominent place in the lists of evils God condemns. I'm going to take you to just four of them. This is an example list. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, for out of the heart come... Now notice the order here. Did he just do this by chance? I don't know. But this is the order in which he stated these things. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, number one. Number two, murders. Number three, adulteries. Number four, fornications. And then he goes on, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. Notice the order in the list, how near the top adulteries and fornications is. In giving a list of lifestyles that will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul said this, neither fornicators, that's number one, nor idolaters, number two, nor adulterers, number three, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. In providing a similar list in Galatians, chapter 5, 19 through 21, Paul said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, the first three, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And all I'm trying to help you see is how prevalent this issue was in the days of Scripture when the New Testament was being written, and we're basing that on the fact that they are so near the front of the list of things that are mentioned. The last list I'm going to read to you comes from Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now notice these next words. But immorality, or any impurity, or greed, all he mentions is three things. Immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among you. It shouldn't be found among us, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's more scriptures than these, and if you have the outline, I listed them there. Just quickly, 1 Corinthians 5, 19 through or 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Colossians 3, 5 through 6. And Jude 1, 5 to 7. Just to give you four more lists. The point of all this is that sexual immorality was rampant in the world and in the New Testament church. And it continues like that today. We may be too polite or proper to talk about this evil, but not talking about it doesn't stop it from being participated in by those in our own homes, in our church, or by us ourselves. I suspect most of us know how rampant sexual immorality is in the world. It's because we're being made aware of it on a regular basis. But you may be wondering how rampant it is in the church today. There are no current 2020-2021 statistics. And we could name names of well-known ministers or Christian leaders who have been caught in sexual immorality just in 2020. The reality is, that is just the tip of the iceberg. They aren't the iceberg. They're only a small part. You see, from the pulpit to the pew, sexual immorality is in the church. And based on what I know about myself, I'm guessing there are some here today who are currently involved in some form of sexual immorality that only you and God know about. I know the power of the attraction. I know the power of the feelings. I know the temptations. I'm not standing here as if I have never participated. But I also know it ought not to be. And I know that God can and will give us the victory if we will walk in God's way. So with that in mind, I want to give you some statistics related just to pornography. And I hear about this from other ministers, other people who are involved in other churches. They're aware of people in their own fellowships involved in pornography. So this is just some statistics related to pornography and adultery that come from studies done in 2014 and 2016. And these are the last significant studies done. They were done by the Barna Group, paid for by a couple Christian groups. So this is information according to the Barna Group study. And the current, what I'm reading now, is from 2016. Among Christian men between 18 and 30 years of age, 77 admit to looking at pornography at least monthly. 36% admit to viewing pornography on a daily basis. These are people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. For the middle-aged Christian men, ages 31 to 49, it's just as sad. 77% look at pornography while at work, and 64% viewed pornography at least monthly. And according to this study, 35% of married Christian men have had an extramarital affair, while 17% of married Christian women admitted to cheating on their spouses. And by the way, that almost twice as many men, half as many women, is the same statistic that is in the world amongst unbelievers. There's studies that have been done amongst unbelievers point out that whatever the percentage is, the men are pretty much twice as much involved in adultery. A study done for Today's Christian Woman, this was in 2016 as well, claims that as many as 65% of men and 55% of women will have an extramarital affair by the time they reach the age 40. And though the numbers among Christians is a bit lower, it is an indication, again, of how rampant sexual immorality is, even in the church. A Christianity Today study found that 23% of the 300 pastors surveyed, they only surveyed 300, but 23% of that number admitted to sexually inappropriate behavior with someone other than their wives while in the ministry. And in 2014, the Huffington Post headlined an article with this statement. This is the headline: "You may be surprised how many born-again Christians use Ashley Madison." I wasn't aware of what Ashley Madison was, but it is an online company that helps married people arrange affairs. I mean, this is a service you can get on the internet. And their headline was, "You may be surprised how many born-again Christians use Ashley Madison." And the article went on to point out that Ashley Madison itself had surveyed their own members, and according to their own survey of their own members, they concluded that 25% of their members were evangelical or born-again Christians, and 23% were Catholics. That's almost 50%. So why is sexual immorality this much of a problem among Christians? Why is it like this in the church? In my opinion, the most simple answer from a spiritual perspective is that we love the world and the things of the world more than we love God. We want to gratify our physical passions and experience physical pleasures more than we want godliness. And we want the closeness of another human more than we want the closeness of God. We don't fear God. We don't treasure God. We fear the loss of something we want, and we treasure gaining what it is we want other than God. If we look at this same problem from a human perspective, the general answer, this doesn't mean it's totally true for every man or every woman, but generally speaking, for men, they're involved in this because it feels good. It's pleasurable. And that is mostly what they are focused on when indulging in various forms of sexual immorality. For women, though it can feel good, most of them are looking for a sense of closeness and belonging, or for an affirming feeling of being important and loved. My personal experience in counseling folks, whether marriage counseling or individual counseling, is that this holds true. Though I have talked with gals who are involved in sexual immorality, they're not in it just for the pleasure. It gives them a sense of belonging, a sense of closeness. It gives them a sense of being loved. And that's what they're longing for. And though the guys don't want to just say this in front of the gals, the truth is, primarily they're in it for the pleasure. And the reality is, whether for pleasure or for a comforting sense of belonging and feeling good, when we go outside God's boundaries to gain the satisfaction that we seek, it is an act of selfishness. It is not an act of love. And it's an act of selfishness because nobody goes outside God's boundaries. Nobody gets involved in sexual immorality for God's sake. Do you? Do you do this for God's sake? Nobody does it for God's sake. Nobody does it for their family's sake. Nobody does it for their spouse's sake. Nobody does it for the church's sake. They do it for their own sake. And they do it at the expense or to the harm of God's honor and the reputation of the church in the world. They do it to the harm of their own family. They do it to the harm of their spouse. And they do it to the harm of the church. That's the reality. I read through the Catholic Catechism a number of years ago. And when I got to the chapters that were on marriage, which included sexual relations between a husband and a wife, they had this phrase, and when I first read it, I was like, ah, come on. And then I thought about it. But their phrase is that the sexual relationship was to be self-giving. Now, when I first read that, I thought, you know, come on. And then I thought about it, and I realized, when I looked at my own life, especially the early years, it was self-taking, not self-giving. It's a whole different mindset. It is a completely different world. It is a black and white contrast. Now, I don't know how many people even understand what the Catechism is trying to get across. It took me a couple days of really pondering this and thinking about it before I realized what the real point is that they're trying to say here. And my point in bringing that up is, we are so easily moved towards selfishness in this area, and that's one of the reasons there is so much sexual immorality. Now, I want to acknowledge that selfishness in some form or another, coupled, united with a strong sense of need and discontent over the need that you feel you have, which isn't being met, when you couple those things together, you have a strong motivation to go outside God's boundaries to satisfy yourself. There is no doubt about that. I acknowledge that. However, that doesn't justify going outside God's boundaries. And the sad thing is, and I don't know how to say this any different. If you can figure it out, you help me. But the sad thing is most of us do not pursue God and godliness far enough to begin to realize that God himself is such a satisfaction, that the presence of God in our life is such a fulfillment, that enjoying God in intimate fellowship is so enjoyable that it actually overshadows the pleasures of sexual immorality. To say that to somebody who hasn't gone that far or experienced that is like saying empty words. I acknowledge that. But it is true. It is a reality. It is a fact. And if we would pursue God that far, you see, the will of God is our sanctification. The will of God is that we grow to become Christ-like. Not just in some ways, but in all ways. And when we actually enter into that process and begin to make progress in that process, we begin to learn things about God and the reality of God and the reality of walking with God that we just couldn't imagine before. And the reality is that God himself, the presence of God in your life, the enjoyment of fellowship with God overshadows whatever pleasures or felt needs that you think are being met by sexual immorality. I want to end by asking a couple questions. Do you believe David's words in Psalm 16:11? And here's what David wrote. And in my opinion, he could not write these words if he had not experienced this reality. Psalm 16:11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand," he didn't say treasures, he said pleasures. "At your right hand are pleasures forever." That is a profound statement. It's also the truth. Do you believe it? Do you believe Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 10? "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." Steal, kill, and destroy are important words. But for me, the most important word in the first part of that statement is the word "only." The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And then Jesus went on to say, "But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly." Do you believe that? You could believe the truth in these two scriptures. You can believe it, and if you will, if you would, and if you would live accordingly, you would discover that God alone is enough. And that in his presence indeed is fullness of joy. That's the truth. and that at his right hand, in fellowship with him, enjoying him intimately, personally, our pleasures forever. Sexual immorality ought not to even be named in the church. It shouldn't be found in the church, but it is. It may be found in some of us today. What ought to be our goal, what ought to be our purpose, is to take these words at the first part of this statement seriously. The will of God is your sanctification. Not just privately, but corporately. As Mark pointed out in the worship time, doing this together. Growing to become Christ-like together. You may never be tempted by this, I don't know. But that doesn't mean you can't help somebody else who is. And let us together work for a spiritually healthy church. Specifically today in regard to this issue, because this is the issue that Paul is bringing to our attention here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.